Last week I told you that I would show you the Bible Project for a video for Ecclesiastes, and obviously we have now done that. But I also said that I would tell you why I chose not to show it to us when we started the book of Ecclesiastes. And I want to do that too. The Bible Project videos are generally excellent. They can really assist, especially for those of us who are visual people. They are actually really helpful. And they're really a good way of being able to grasp an overview of Bible books. And I do recommend them. They are fantastic. You can see them on either the Bible Project website or YouTube. Most of the time, they're really good. And usually when we start a new book of the Bible, we will introduce it by showing you that appropriate video of that book. But with Ecclesiastes, I chose not to do that until this week. And the reason has to do with the claim that they make that the book of Ecclesiastes was not written by Solomon in its entirety. In fact, they even state that it is a key point that the teacher is different than the author of Ecclesiastes. And as you have seen, they claim that the author wrote Ecclesiastes 1, verses 1 and 2, and chapter 12, verses 9 to 14, which will be our text for this morning, but that the teacher wrote everything in between. They offer no evidence for this. It is purely conjecture. And as I said, they offer no proof for it. So let me, at the beginning of our study this morning, address that claim from the text itself. Please turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, and I want to address the claim that they have made from the text itself. Follow along as I read Ecclesiastes 1, verses 1 to 14. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher, vanity of vanity, all is vanity. What does a man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under the sun. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. Now, going back to the claim that you can see on the screen that it was the preacher that, or the author that wrote the first part, the first verse or first couple of verses, and then right at the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, you will notice that the section we have just read includes both a portion purportedly written by Solomon, the author, and also purportedly written by someone else whom they call the teacher. As the Bible Project correctly stated, Solomon's name is not given in the book. Instead, he referred to himself as Koheleth, as it said, which is translated in the ESV as the preacher, a point we discussed in our first sermon on Ecclesiastes. So who was the preacher? Right, look at verse 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. And look at verse 12. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. So verse 1 identifies Koheleth as the son of David, king in Jerusalem. And verse 12 adds that he was also king over Israel in Jerusalem. Now, for those of you that know anything about Old Testament history, particularly the Old Testament history of the kings of Israel and Judah, you should recall that there was only one king who was a descendant of David who reigned over Israel in Jerusalem. His name was Solomon. Following Solomon's death, his son Rehoboam made a monumentally stupid law, and the 10 northern tribes split apart from Judah and seceded. They appointed their own king, Jeroboam the First, and other kings followed him. The nation of Israel became the nations of Israel and Judah, and they never joined back together. In fact, it has been that way ever since. Indeed, when Messiah Jesus returns and sits on the throne of Israel, he will be the first king since Solomon at about 1000 BC to reign over all Israel. Come, Lord Jesus. In total, Ecclesiastes contains 222 verses. And if the claim made by the Bible Project is correct, that Solomon himself only wrote 2 verses in chapter 1 and a total of 6 verses in chapter 12, that means he wrote less than 3% of the verses in the book of Ecclesiastes. And when you recall that Solomon was the second wisest man in all history, behind Jesus Christ himself, of course, to claim that such a wise man only wrote 3% of the verses in the book and some other man, whom they call the teacher, wrote the rest, seems absurd. But there is another reason I reject their claim, and that is that this other teacher supposedly wrote Ecclesiastes 1 verse 12. And chapter 1, verse 12 is the clearest indication within the book that Solomon was its author. So for those reasons, I totally reject the claim that, on one hand, the teacher and the author were two different people. It also explains my hesitancy in showing you the Bible Project video of the book until now. Now, I'm happy with most of what that video presentation gives to us, and I do commend the posters. As I said, I'll put them out the back there for you later on. You're welcome to take them for yourselves, as long as you understand that point. My belief is that Solomon wrote all the book of Ecclesiastes, and I have maintained that belief all the way through our sermons on this book. So if you understand that, And if you agree with me, you're welcome to disagree. You can come and talk to me. That's fine. Then you're welcome to avail yourselves not only of the posters, but also the videos as well, as long as you understand that. Now, this sermon is the final one in our studies of Ecclesiastes. I must say I have been incredibly encouraged by the feedback that I have received from many of you regarding this book. Today's sermon is number 24, and the title is The End of the Matter, which, as you will see when we get to the passage, is taken bodily out of verse 13. So if you turn over to chapter 12, please, Ecclesiastes chapter 12, and follow along as I read verses 8 to 14. Ecclesiastes 12, starting in verse 8. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. This will be our final sermon in Ecclesiastes. As I said, it's sermon number 24. The title, The End of the Matter. We will have four main points which I will give you as we go along. So point number one this morning, what Koheleth said. What Koheleth said, verse 8. Look at verse 8. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. This, if you like, is the bookend statement of Ecclesiastes. Physical bookends are not used so much nowadays in our move towards electronic books. But in times past, bookends could be quite elaborate, often forming pieces of artwork in themselves. I brought some along and I've put them down here. All right, these particular ones are A to Z, A on the left-hand side of the books, Z on the right-hand side of the books, and it forms the books put in between. Each bookend normally is an L-shaped support which supports the books that are placed between them. That's what a bookend does. And on the screen you can see another couple of bookends, particularly for Doctor Who fans, The Weeping Angels. However, the concept of bookends has often been applied to literary works, and this is what we see in the book of Ecclesiastes. Here Solomon made almost exactly the same comment both at the beginning of his book, as we saw in chapter 1, verse 2, and here at the end of his book in chapter 12, verse 8. Both of those statements bookend the book of Ecclesiastes. So why did he do this? Let me quote Philip Ryken. He says, "By beginning and ending with the same statement, the structure of Ecclesiastes reinforces one of its main points, namely that there is nothing new under the sun." Ecclesiastes 1, verse 9. "As it was before, so it is now, and so it ever will be. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity all the time. Thus we end up back where we began." We should not think, however, that the preacher merely repeats himself. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 8 does bring us back to the same place where we began, but we are not the same people. Reading Ecclesiastes has given us a bigger perspective on life. The preacher has shown us how vain life is. So when we hear him make the same statement at the end of his book, it strikes us with much greater force. Not that we never have any joy, of course. In spite of all the vanity, we can still rejoice in life's many blessings. The preacher has encouraged us to eat and drink and find satisfaction in our work. For example, Ecclesiastes 2, verse 24. Yet what the preacher mainly wants us to see is how meaningless life is without God. How little joy there is under the sun if we try to leave our Creator out of His universe. By the time we get to the end of Ecclesiastes, we have to admit that he has proven his case. End quote. So what Koheleth has said and made his point very clearly is that everything is vanity, a chasing after the wind. Now you and I might expect Koheleth to finish off the book with verse 8. But he did not do that. Instead, he provided us with a few more verses. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 9 and 10 help us put the book of Ecclesiastes into perspective. This brings us to point number 2 this morning, how Koheleth said it. How Koheleth said it. Now, it is possible that the final verses of Ecclesiastes 12 were written by someone else. Certainly, Koheleth moved from speaking in the first person to speaking in the third person. You can see that there. That could easily have been a contemporary of Solomon, simply offering his assessment of Solomon's ministry in Israel and the effectiveness of that ministry. Now, whatever the case, obviously the remaining verses of the book agree wholeheartedly with the main thrust of the book. And this will come out most clearly when we get to verse 13. But for now, he concentrated on the broader picture of Solomon. Look at verses 9 and 10. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. Here the writer, again it's possible that this section was written by somebody else, as it were he zooms out to see Solomon's overarching design, not only in the book of Ecclesiastes, but of his kingship and wise leading more generally. Now, if you've got a bookmark, you might want to place it there in Ecclesiastes 12 and turn back to 1 Kings chapter 4. First Kings 4 gives us an indication of the extent of Solomon's kingdom, not only geographically, but also in consideration of his wisdom. And we looked at this when we first started the series. So this should be review for you to a certain extent. Let's look initially at 1 Kings 4, verses 20 to 21. 1 Kings 4, verse 20. Judah and Israel were as many as the sand by the sea. They ate and drank and were happy. Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the Euphrates to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. Now, if you go to the next screen, you'll see a map of Israel. All right, we've zoomed in a bit. That grey section in the middle was the extent of land that was occupied during the time of King Saul. If you go to the next map, we zoom out a little bit. The grey and the green areas was the land conquered under King David. Under his reign, the land of Israel extended south as far as the Red Sea. Now, incidentally, you can see I have circled there Gaza, there on the shores of the Mediterranean. Gaza was conquered by David some 3,000 years ago. Interesting when you think of current circumstances and the Philistines saying, this is our land. Well, fair enough. The next map shows the extension of the land of Israel under Solomon. Basically, Solomon ruled over every part except what you can see there in yellow and blue. Obviously, the blue is the Mediterranean, and the yellow wasn't part of it, but everything else was ruled over by Solomon, extending northwards as far as the Euphrates River. Now, having the Red Sea in the south, the Mediterranean to the west, and the Euphrates River to the north, meant that Solomon's ships could circumnavigate all the then known world. In fact, keep your finger there in 1 Kings 4 and turn over to chapter 10. Turn over to 1 Kings chapter 10. We'll come back to chapter 4 in a moment. 1 Kings chapter 10, look at verses 21 and 22. 1 Kings 10, verse 21. All King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. None were of silver. Silver was not considered as anything in the days of Solomon. For the king had a fleet of ships of Tarshish at sea with the fleet of Hiram. Once every 3 years, the fleet of ships of Tarshish used to come bringing gold, silver, ivory, apes, and peacocks. Now, the fact that he uses the phrase ships of Tarshish does not so much mean that they came from Tarshish, which, as far as we can ascertain, was on the east coast of Spain, but instead it refers to the size of the vessels. These were really large ships. Tarshish was, however, an exporter of silver especially, but the Bible tells us also gold, tin, iron, and lead, according to Ezekiel 27, verse 12. The fact that these ships brought back such commodities indicates, of course, the wealth of Solomon's rule at the time. But the fact that they also brought ivory and apes and peacocks to Solomon indicates the opulence of Solomon's kingdom. How? Because such luxuries would only have been sought by those who could afford to keep them alive on the long journey back, and also for Solomon to be able to keep them alive once they got back. All right, with that in mind, look at verses 23 to 29 in the same chapter. Chapter 10, verse 23. Thus King Solomon excelled all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom, and the whole earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom which God had put into his mind. Every one of them brought his present articles of silver and gold, garments, myrrh, spices, horses and mules, so much year by year. And Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, whom he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king in Jerusalem. And the king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stone, and he made cedar as plentiful as the sycamore of the Shephelah. And Solomon's import of horses was from Egypt and Kew, and the king's traders received them from Kew at a price. A chariot could be imported from Egypt for 600 shekels of silver, and a horse for 150. And so through the king's traders they were exported to all the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Syria. Okay, so you can now flip back to chapter 4 and continue to follow along as I read verses 20 to 34. 1 Kings 4, look at verses 22 to 34. Solomon's provision for one day was 30 cores of fine flour and 60 cores of meal, 10 fat oxen and 20 pasture-fed cattle, 100 sheep besides deer, gazelles, roebucks and fattened fowl, For he had dominion over all the region west of the Euphrates from Tifshah to Gaza, over all the kings west of the Euphrates, and he had peace on all sides around him. And Judah and Israel lived in safety from Dan even to Beersheba, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, all the days of Solomon. Solomon also had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. And of those officers supplied provisions for King Solomon and for all who came to King Solomon's table, each one in his month. They also let nothing be lacking. Barley also and straw for the horses and swift steeds they brought to the place where it was required, each according to his duty. And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure, and breadth of mind like the sand of the seashore, so that Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all other men, wiser than Ethan the Ezrahite, and Heman, Kalkol, and Dada, the sons of Mahol, and his fame was in all the surrounding nations. He also spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. He spoke of trees from the cedar that is in Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the wall. He spoke also of beasts and of birds and of reptiles and of fish. And people of all nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. Wow. All of that reveal the incredible opulence of Solomon. But it wasn't just a money thing either. We've just read from verse 33 that he was incredibly wise in horticulture. He knew everything, about everything. Okay, you can now go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. And with all of that in mind, look at verses 9 and 10. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. Now, according to 1 Kings 4, verse 32, which we just read, Solomon wrote 3,000 proverbs. However, the book of Proverbs contains only about 800 of Solomon's proverbs. So it's not just as though Solomon sat there and merely wrote proverbs. He also evaluated all those proverbs, distilling them down from 3,000 to 800, then arranging them carefully so they all made sense. Again, listen to Philip Ryken. He says this: there is a logic to the way this book of Ecclesiastes is put together. It is not the logic of a history or an epistle, but of a collection of proverbs. Ecclesiastes was not thrown together, but constructed as a complete work of literature. After an opening statement of theme, Ecclesiastes 1 verses 1 to 11, the preacher told us the story of his quest to find meaning in life, Ecclesiastes 1 verses 12 to 6 verse 12. Then to help us know how to live for God in this vain world, he showed the difference between wisdom and folly, Ecclesiastes 7 to 11. He ended appropriately enough by talking again about death and dying, Ecclesiastes 12 verses 1 to 7, before restating his primary theme, the vanity of all vanity, Ecclesiastes 12 verse 8. Further down, Ryken continues. He says, "Praise God for the beauty of Ecclesiastes. Not just what the book says, but also the way the book says it. This is one of the many ways that God reveals his character and shows us his grace. He is a God of exquisite beauty. It is only appropriate then for the book that tells the story of his salvation to please the ear, inspire the imagination, fascinate the mind, and delight the soul. End quote. Now, having told us what he said and how he said it, Solomon then went on to tell us, point number three, why Koheleth said it. Point number three, why Koheleth said it. Look at verses 11 and 12. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. Now, a goad is a spiked stick used by farmers and by shepherds to get a stubborn animal or sheep to move in the desired direction. The goad does not hurt the animal any more severely than it is necessary to get it moving. If the animal learns quickly to move when poked by the goad, it will go where the shepherd wants it to go, and it will involve less pain for the animal. Again, listen to Philip Ryken. He says, think of Ecclesiastes then as God's cattle prod. The preacher's words push us not to expect lasting satisfaction in money or pleasure, but only in the goodness of God. They steer us away from foolish rage and mocking laughter. They spur us on to patience, contentment, humility, and joy. When we forget about God, the preacher prods us to remember our Creator. And the moment we begin to think that we will live forever, he pokes us in the ribs and reminds us that soon we will die. End quote. Speaking of goads, I find it really interesting that out of three accounts of Saul or Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus, which is recorded by Luke in chapters 9, chapter 22, and chapter 26 of that book, that in the last account, Paul used a phrase which are not in the other accounts. Acts 26, verse 14 says, and when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. That is such an interesting phrase. You can imagine an animal trying to kick back against a goad with which it is being prodded by its owner. Any such kick to cease the action of goading must, of course, be well placed and accurate. If an animal can kick back against a goad, it may break the stick, that would be success from the animal's point of view, or it may injure the owner, which is also success from the animal's point of view. But it would have to be a well-placed kick to accomplish either of these things. Farmers would learn very quickly to sharpen a long stick and make it from strong timber. But if the one applying the goad is Jesus Christ, all-powerful and all-knowing, then the one doing the kicking will never outwit him. Meaning, yes, it would be impossible to successfully kick against the goads. Which also adds an interesting insight into what Paul had been doing up until that point, spiritually speaking. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 11, that the words of the wise can function like a goad, designed to cause minimal pain and get a recalcitrant animal to move in the right direction. That's a goad. However, Solomon did not only use that illustration, which is obviously a very negative analogy in chapter 12, verse 11, he also likened the words of the wise, and this is a very positive picture, to nails firmly fixed. Now, for many years, I taught woodwork, and I can tell you that two pieces of timber held together by firmly fixed nails is a very good thing. Wise sayings help to firmly fix ideas in the mind in the same way that a skilled carpenter can firmly fix two pieces of timber using well-placed and well-driven nails. Now next, notice in the ESV, and it's also in the New King James and in the New American Standard, that the term shepherd there is capitalized. The translators of these Bibles interpret the shepherd in this case to be none other than God himself. Now again, keep your finger there in Ecclesiastes 12. Turn over to John chapter 10, please. John chapter 10. Here we find Jesus referring to himself as the good shepherd. John chapter 10, verses 10 to 16. John chapter 10, starting in verse 10. Jesus says, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." That sounds like Ecclesiastes terms, doesn't it? Verse 11, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is the hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold, I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd." You now go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. If Jesus is the good shepherd, and if you call yourself one of his sheep, you need to listen to him and obey him. Otherwise, you might feel the goad. But as if to once again reinforce the truth he has already said, Solomon makes one more point. Look at verse 12, Ecclesiastes 12, verse 12. "My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh." UNESCO estimate that more than 1 million new books are published every year. What Solomon claimed in this verse is even more true than it would have been in his own day. Of the writing of new books, there is no end. I mean, there's no way anyone could even study a fraction of those new books. And even if you were able to do that, would they be valuable from an eternal life point of view? I doubt it. And as Solomon says here, to try to do so would be a weariness to the flesh. And all the students are all nodding, right? Much study is a weariness of the flesh. Doesn't mean it's pointless, by the way. Just weary. So now we come to the final verses of the final chapter of the book of Ecclesiastes. This brings us to point number 4 this morning, the end of the matter. The end of the matter. Look at verses 13 and 14. "The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, with every secret thing, whether good or evil." Now, because this is the last time we will be in Ecclesiastes, presumably for for a very long time, let me review the five exhortations that we find throughout the book of Ecclesiastes to fear God. Go back to chapter 3, please. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Some of you have joined us since we started the book of Ecclesiastes, so this will actually be helpful for you to understand these sections. Chapter 3, look at verse 14. I perceived that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. Okay, go over to chapter 5. Look at verses 4 to 7. Chapter 5, verse 4. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. Go over to chapter 7. Look at verses 15 to 18. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 15. In my vain life I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Go over to chapter 8, look at verses 11 to 13. Chapter 8, verse 11, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. So it should come as no surprise at all that when Solomon sums up the entire book, he reiterates the same truth. Look at chapter 12, verses 13 and 14. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. So Solomon's summary of the book is to fear God and obey him, because he will be our judge. There it is. That's what life is all about. Now, throughout this series, and I think every sermon that I've done, I have quoted Philip Ryken. I have really enjoyed reading his commentary. The commentary is called Ecclesiastes: Why Everything Matters. And it's in the closing pages, dealing with these final verses, that Philip Ryken finally explains why he gave the book that title. It's a longish quote, but I think it's worth reading out. He says this, quote, "Why does Ecclesiastes tell us about the final judgment here? Because it means that everything matters. The preacher began and ended his spiritual quest by saying that everything is vanity, and that everything without and that without God there is no meaning or purpose to life. Is that all there is? He kept asking. Isn't there more to life than what I see under the sun? If there is no God and therefore no final judgment, then it is hard to see how anything we do really matters. But if there is a God who will judge the world, then everything matters. This is not all there is. There is a God in heaven who rules the world. There is a life to come after this life. One day the dead will be raised and every person who has ever lived will stand before God for judgment. When that day comes, it will be revealed that everything anyone ever did or said or thought has eternal significance. At the final judgment, it will matter how we used our time, whether we wasted it on foolish pleasures or worked hard for the Lord. It will matter what we did with our money, whether we spent it on ourselves or invested it in the eternal kingdom. It will matter what we did with our bodies, what our eyes saw, our hands touched, and our mouths spoke. Whether we obeyed our father and mother will matter. So will the look we gave them and the little comment we made as we were walking away. What we did for a two-year-old will matter. The way we made time for her and got down on her level. What we said about someone else's performance will matter. The sarcastic remark or the word of genuine praise. The proud boast and the selfless sacrifice will matter. The household task and the homework assignment will matter. The cup of water, the tear of compassion, the word of testimony, all of it matters. The final message of Ecclesiastes is not that nothing matters, but that everything does. What we did, how we did it, and why we did it will all have eternal significance. The reason everything matters is because everything in the universe is subject to the final verdict of a righteous God who knows every secret. What matters most of all, therefore, is the personal decision that each person makes about Jesus Christ. Ecclesiastes does not end with a promise of grace, but with the warning of judgment. Nevertheless, this book has the gracious purpose of pointing us to the gospel. If it is true that God will bring everything to judgment, then it is desperately important for us to make sure that we will be found righteous on that awesome and momentous day. The only way to be sure is to entrust our lives to Jesus Christ, who alone has the power to save us from the wrath of God. When that day comes, everyone who believes in Jesus will stand before the righteous judge and look into the eyes of a loving Savior. Trust Jesus, whose victory saves us from life's vanity. Praise God. End quote. It has been a big journey, hasn't it? Going through Ecclesiastes. But as I said before, it has been really helpful for me to hear so many of you say how valuable this has been in your own life. It has been a good journey. Sort of sad to leave it now. But it has been valuable. And if you have not come and told me how this book has helped you, I'd like you to do that. For those of you who have been with us throughout our journey in Ecclesiastes, or if you came halfway through. This all brings us to the close of the book of Ecclesiastes. Have you enjoyed the journey? Let me close with verse 13. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for this book of Ecclesiastes. Many times as we have ventured through it, it has caused us to stop and ponder, to think long and hard about life and its absurdities, its vanity, sometimes its pointlessness. But Father, we thank you for the fact that it has also pointed us to you, that those of us who understand who you are able to look up with expectation, with confidence, and with affection, knowing that not only are you in control, but you do everything for your own glory, even when we don't understand what's going on. We thank you for that confidence that we have in you. And Lord, we thank you for what you have taught us through this book. We pray that as we go back and re-listen to the sermons or re-study the book, Father, we pray that you would increase our wisdom. Help it to honor and glorify you. And for those who do not know you, Father, we pray that they would see that this world is not all there is. That in and of this world, with its pointlessness apart from you, that is only when we understand who you are and put you in your proper place, taking our place under the sovereignty and wisdom of Jesus Christ, that life is able to make any sense at all. What a wonderful lesson to learn yet again. We thank you for all that you have taught us throughout this book, and we pray that as we continue to study your word, that you would be honored in our lives as well. We thank you for our time. In Jesus' name, amen.